people who aren't here. The reason for that is just that if you do miss a class, I really encourage you not to. The interaction that happens in class and the opportunity to ask questions and stuff is really invaluable. But if you do, you know, that happens, we, you know, I understand that. We record every class in the school, and we actually post the recordings, the audio recordings, we post them out on the internet for you. So, first of all, did everybody get the email that the welcome email that was sent out on Sunday night? The one you had to read straight down. Yeah, it was a lot of information. It was actually brand new. I didn't do that last time. I wanted to get information for everybody up front. If you didn't get that, let me know. I'll resend it to you. In there, I had talked about the website, egsom.ihopeg.org. That's the school website. On that, she has your book, Roger. On that website, in the far, as you're looking at it, on the right-hand corner of the menu bar, it says Student Center. When you click on the Student Center, you'll be prompted for a password. It's in the email I sent, but you can write it on your syllabus if you want. egsom.spu2013.admin. That will get you into the Student Center. Please, please, please make use of the Student Center. The Student Center, that page of the website is where all announcements concerning the school will be posted. If there would happen to need to be a closing or a cancellation of a class, it would be on that website by 4 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe by 4:30 at the latest. I quite honestly try not to cancel any classes, even if there's a little bit of snow, if there's a blizzard, we're closing down. If the base closes, we are definitely closing. But if I can get here, I will assume that some people will be able to get here. So I'll definitely be here for the classes. If that's impossible, or if one of the other instructors can't get here, then that'll be posted on that website, on that page, on the Student Center, that the class is canceled. If there's any other announcements that need to be, it'll be there. Also in the Student Center, on the website, on the left-hand side, you'll see a list of all the classes that are offered for the fall. They're actually links. If you click on the link for the intercessor class, you'll be taken into the audios of the class. It's there for you to use if you want to review for some reason. You just didn't get enough of my voice for that week and you want to hear it again. Or you think you missed something, you had to step out of class. It'll be there for you to listen to. If you happen to have to miss a class, it'll be out there. That's why I said, if you don't see me push the button, please remind me to record. Otherwise, I got to come here on a Saturday, close the door, and teach to an empty class, which just isn't the same. The class is password protected. So the audios are password protected. So when you click on the intercessor, you'll be prompted for the password. The password is Intercessor Fall 2013. It is probably case sensitive, so make sure you copy that down. It's very, very important. If you have any problems or issues or just questions or anything, please feel free to email me or call me or grab me when I'm on the base, whatever. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to help in any way that I can. So just let me know whenever anything like that comes up, and we'll take care of whatever we need to. If you do have payments to make for the class, you can either give them to me, or if I'm not around and you need to make them, you can drop them in the offering box or the donation box upstairs by the bookstore. Just put it in an envelope, write on it school ministry registration and your name, and drop it in there, and then they'll let me know that you've made those payments. Okay, any questions so far on any of that? Purely introduction. Okay. So, the intercessor. So you should have gotten already the book Reese Howell's intercessor. That is the textbook for the class. It's the textbook for anybody who is an intercessor. It's not an option to read, okay? You really, really need to read the life of this man. We'll talk about him. I'll mention him in class. That book, very honestly, gave me... It just really confirmed a lot of things the Lord was teaching me about intercession. It confirmed exactly who we are as intercessors and what our life and call is about. He was one of the most profound men I've ever heard about. And you can blame Gary for making me read that book. I was sitting in the office of another gentleman at the church that we were all at before, and Gary's sitting there talking to us about missions in the prayer room, and he looks at me and he says, "Have you ever read Reese Howe's Intercessor?" I said, "No, you gotta read it." I ignored him. And my wife and I went to the library sale in Woodbridge about 2-3 weeks later. Looking around, there was a little tiny table in the corner about the size of these three chairs. And I went over there thinking, well, let me see if there's anything of interest here. It's usually, stuff I wouldn't get anyway. Looking down over, there's this brilliant neon green spine of a book, Reese Howe's Intercessor. I'm like, okay, I think God's trying to tell me something. So I picked that up, and it's just one of the best books you'll ever read on what it means to be an intercessor. It's actually a biography. It's his life story. Now, this course is really intended to be extremely practical. I don't like theoretical stuff. You can give me all the theory you want, but you better show me how it works in life, or I'm just going to write it off. And what I found over the years, I've been an intercessor, my wife is an intercessor, and I've talked with intercessors and heard them talk. I've watched their lives, I've seen what happened in their lives, and I've kind of pulled from all of these experiences and put together a compilation of really what it means to be an intercessor. What does that mean? Because if you have a call, if you have a particular...
Did you hit the button?
Yes, I did. Thank you. That's what I want. When you have a particular calling on your life, that means that your whole life is going to be consumed by that. So if you have the call to be an evangelist, that's going to affect everything you do. It's going to affect the way you see things. It's going to affect the way that you respond to people. It's going to affect the way that you live your life and what you do and what you count as important. It's the same thing with an intercessor. Being an intercessor is being one who has an extremely high calling on their life. It's a calling that is purposed by God for us, and it's not something to be taken lightly. I've often heard intercession and prayer kind of thrown around interchangeably. Let's pray for so-and-so. Let's intercede for so-and-so. And one thing that I've realized as I began looking at what it really means and thinking about what it's meant in my life to be an intercessor, to be an intercessor and to be somebody who's praying is two different things. The call is to be an intercessor, and that means that there are things that's going to happen to you as a person, sometimes physical experiences, sometimes rather esoteric experiences will happen to you because of the call of Christ upon your life. And it's not something you can just do part-time. It's not like, well, I'm going to go be an intercessor for these 2 hours in this set. It just doesn't happen. And those of you who are here who have been, you have the call of the intercessor, you've been intercessors for years, you know what I mean. You will intercede in a 2-hour set, but you'll walk away from that set still interceding all week long. It just doesn't seem, you can't get it out of your system. It's like, I don't know, I'm going to use an example because it came to my head. Don't take offense at this. It's like being white. I can't escape it. I'm white whether I want to be or not. I was born in a European family. You know, you can't escape that. As much as I tell people I haven't been white since the day I've been born, it's just a fact of life. You know, I don't necessarily get along with white people. White people scare me, to be honest with you. Most of my friends are other ethnic nationalities. It's just how I'm hardwired. They call me a reverse Oreo cookie, what can I say? But that's the same concept and the same idea as to be an intercessor. You can't one day wake up and say, well, I'm not going to be an intercessor anymore. It's hardwired in you. You can't get away from it. It affects the way you view things. It affects the way you do things. And that's what this course is based, is really set up to do. It's to help you to understand what is that calling and what does that mean for you. So we have a class schedule of what we're going to be covering. I should be able to get through all of this in 13 weeks. The lesson structure in the book does not necessarily follow how we're going to be covering this in class. It just is the way that I put the material together. There is homework in this course. And I do apologize to you. One of the recommendations from prior students was to pull back a little bit in the homework, but I just can't do it. The first homework is to read Rees Howes. And what I did at the end of each lesson, if you look at, for example, page 8, at the end of each lesson, you'll see that there is lesson homework. And I tried to break down the Rees Howes book into sections that you can read each lesson. If you break that down, go through the book, see how many chapters it is, and read approximately 2 to 3 chapters a week, you should be able to finish it in the time of the course. If you're like me, you won't be able to stick to that schedule because you really will want to just press on as you begin to see how God began working in his life. So I do want you to read the entire book by the end of the course. I'll ask you, honor system, have you finished reading it? If you say yes, I'll believe you. You'll have to answer to God if you didn't. The other homework assignment, every week, what I've done, if you turn in your book to page 45, it starts the appendices. Page 45 is the weekly homework assignments. What it is it's a study of prayers in Scripture. So for each, this is actually 10 weeks. We do have 13 weeks, so we can kind of spread it out. If you get through the 10 weeks, there's still 3 weeks to finish up anything you didn't do. What I've done is each week, I've chosen 3 prayers of Scripture. So for week 1, there's Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel, David's prayer in 2 Samuel, and David's prayer in 1 Chronicles. What I'd like you to do is read the passage of Scripture. This is on page 47. Read that passage of Scripture that's noted there, which is the prayer that they prayed. For those who aren't used to this, I am getting rid of that because I keep picking it up. In a Scripture passage, when you see this at the end, like 1FF, it means "and following." That's usually the lazy man's way of noting it because I didn't want to look at and find exactly where that prayer ended. But it's really, what that's indicating is you'll see that Hannah prayed, and you'll see where she started praying. Just read through the end of her prayer. And what I want you to do is just take a look at these passages and kind of ask yourself the questions. You don't necessarily have to write out everything. I want you to look at them and look at, number one, who's praying? What was their motivation for praying? And that may mean that you may have to read a little bit of the context of the passage, looking at a little bit of what came before in the story to find out why they're praying. Look at what they actually prayed for. What were they praying for? How did they pray? Did they prostrate themselves on the ground? Were they standing upright? Did they raise their hands? Were they shouting? Were they crying? Were they, you know, look at how the prayer was actually performed. And then you may need to read a little bit ahead, but I think most of our Bible knowledge is enough to answer the next question: was the prayer answered? that's an important one. And then from seeing all of that, what does this passage teach you about prayer? What does the prayer that God, because God does not put things in his scriptures for no reason. There's a reason why they're there. And the prayers of scripture are there to teach us about prayer. What is it, you know, what is it, how is it done, and so on. So as you ask yourself these six questions, you don't have to sit and answer them, you know, for each one of these prayers. Think through these questions as you're reading that. And then when you're done meditating on that passage, just write a brief one paragraph about what you learned about prayer from those three passages. So again, I don't want you to go crazy with this, but I want you to spend time meditating on scriptures that are actual prayers that to God, and understand more about what prayer is based on that. Does that make sense? I'm taking a little more time than I did with the class last time because I found out they were a little confused on that. Do you understand what I'm asking for? So it's just really reading the prayers, meditating, and I gave you the questions just to give you something to think about. And then once you've spent some time meditating over it, just give me a small paragraph of what you learned about prayer from those three. For the entire course, there is a course paper that I'm going to ask you to write. And it really is, it doesn't have to be 25 pages, 10 pages. I'm not giving you a page limit on this. If you turn to the next appendix, this is where this begins. What I did was I went into a concordance and pulled out every passage of scripture that talked about prayer. Had the word prayer, pray, praise, prayed, you know, praying, anything that referred to prayer, I pulled that out and I put that into appendix number 2. So that's all this is. This is just a compilation of every place in scripture I could find that had the word prayer in English, so that you could have this without having to do that study yourself. So what I want you to do is begin to read over these verses and do the same thing. Just ask yourself questions about, you know, what is this teaching me about prayer? Again, I don't want you to spend hours and hours of evaluation and analysis, unless you really want to do that. I know most of us are, you know, marketplace people. We have a lot of other things we have to take care of, and those that are on the base, I'm surprised you even are here in the class. But what I want us to do is be able to look from Genesis to Revelation of what does the Bible actually say about prayer? How is it used? How is it done? What, you know, who is it to? You know, all of those things. And that's why I've given you all these verses. It seems like a lot of verses, but again, I don't want you spending exorbitant amount of time doing this. It's here for you to be able to have just a broad scope of what it says. And then if you go back to, what was that, page 8, you'll see that I've kind of broken this down into sections. So the prayer of Scripture is appendix 1. So you do week 1 from appendix 1. And then the scriptures on prayer is appendix 2. And what I tried to do is break it down into sections. So this week, if you can kind of read through the passages from the Torah, and you'll see in there that there are large headings that come up before each one of the sections. And you'll find some of the passages may be repetitive, so you know you've read that, move on. But just again, read the passages, kind of meditate on it, and by the end of the course, what I would like you to do is just write a paper of, from what you've studied in these passages of Scripture, what is your understanding of the biblical teaching of prayer? Okay? Does that make sense? Yes? Head nods? Okay. Don't let it overwhelm you, please. It's not meant for that. It's just, it's meant to give you a biblical theology of prayer and allow you to actually spend time seeing what Scripture says on that. Okay, so that's the assignments. That's the introductory stuff. Any questions on any of that?
On page 45, this will be our homework. We'll be writing on these or on a separate sheet of paper? Because this one be...
Yeah, no, you can write it on a separate sheet of paper.
And then attach it or
just... You can just bring it in. These weekly assignments will be due the next class. You can just hand it to me, or if you want to email it to me, you can email it to me during the week if you get it done early. Okay? Yeah, so you can just bring it in on a separate piece of paper. Again, I don't need pages and pages because, quite honestly, I don't have the time to read pages and pages. Just a short paragraph is just summarizing what you've learned. Okay? Okay, so let's begin. As I said in the beginning, we many times in the church, we have a tendency to equate prayer and intercession. So we tend to say that this is the same thing. And what we're going to see in this class is that prayer is not intercession, but intercession uses prayer. Okay? These are actually two different things. And what I want to do tonight is begin to lay the foundation of really what prayer is. Because as intercessors, this is what we're going to be using. This is what we're going to be doing. This is kind of the tool that we use within our intercession. But intercession itself encompasses so much more than just prayer. And so what I want to do is lay a foundation of really what prayer is according to Scripture. Kind of a clue there. You can kind of cheat for the course. This is really what your paper is going to be. I'm not giving you all the verses. But we want to understand what is prayer according to Scripture. So, first of all, I'm in understanding what Scripture is and teaches. As you know, I teach a hermeneutics course, Principles of Interpreting. It's important to understand the words that God chose to use to talk about the concepts that he's talking about. So you'll find that I always start in any class I have in talking about the words that are in Scripture for that concept. So in the Old Testament, there are a couple words that God uses when he talks about prayer. The first one is palal. And palal is a verb that means to pray, to intervene, to mediate, or to judge. It's used about 84 times in the Old Testament. It's on, I'm sorry, I'm on page 5 of the notes. Yeah, sorry about that. I talk a lot more than the notes, and if anybody's interested, I'm actually turning the notes into a book, so all of my talking will be on those pages. But palal, it's used about 84 times, and there is a difference within Scripture or within Hebrew in the intensive verbal form use and in reflexive or reciprocal form uses, and I have the times are used there. In the intensive form, this word expresses the idea of mediating or coming between two parties, which is typically what we understand by the concept of intercession, but that's when it's used in that intensive form. It's only used 4 times that way in Scripture. The majority of times it just has to do with praying or intervening. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, First Samuel chapter 2, this word's used. It's verse 25. It says, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against God, who will intercede for him? In this passage, the word mediate is palal. You also have in Ezekiel 16, verse 52. And I said this to my class last night. Many people wonder why, when I have the verse written out there, why do I turn to it? Because I've often made a mistake in the verse that I've written out. So I want to make sure I get the right one. Ezekiel 16, verse 52. It says, bear your disgrace, for you have furnished some justification for your sisters, because your sins are more vile than theirs. You appear more righteous. They appear more righteous than you. So then, be ashamed and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. That phrase, for you have furnished some justification, the King James says, which has judged thy sisters. That's the word palal. It's important to see that, because, again, we don't always get the concept of the word until we realize that sometimes those words are translated as whole phrases. It's the idea of judging that's involved in that. And it's important to understand. Prayer has a concept, has that idea behind it of intervening, of mediating. There's a sense of judgment behind the concept of prayer, of judging. In Genesis 48:11, Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face again. Palal. And now God has allowed me to see your children. And in Psalm 106, but Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. Again, this is just one of the words that's used. The remaining times that this word is used, the reflexive or reciprocal form is used. And it carries the idea of praying on behalf of. The first place that that's used in that way is in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, where it says, now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. So he will pray for you. It's the idea of praying on behalf of somebody. The reflexive form points back to the subject, perhaps pointing to the role of the person that is praying in his own prayers. It can also be reciprocal between the subject and the object, perhaps emphasizing that prayer is communication, and that comes from Vine's Expository Dictionary, an explanation that they give. So it kind of points to the person, and I'm praying for you, and it kind of gives the sense of the role that I'm going to play in that in the prayer that I'm giving. So that's palal. The second word that's used in the Old Testament is tefillah. Tefillah is the general Hebrew noun for prayer, and it simply means to pray. It's used both of liturgical prayers and non-liturgical prayers. It's used of poetical prayers, non-poetical prayers. So it's just a general term. A poetical prayer is a prayer that's put to music. So Habakkuk 3:1. If we look at that, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. It says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shiginiath. Shiginiath is actually an instrument, I believe. Oh, it's a musical notation. So this particular prayer was actually prayed to be, it's actually sung. Psalm 72:20 is another example of that. It's prayers that are put to music, which in our context of the house of prayer, that's really what the singers and the worship leaders are doing. As the intercessors praying, as the prayer leaders praying, they're responding in prayer and singing a prayer that's in line with what the prayer leader was singing. So that what they're doing is tefillah. They're following something very biblical in Scripture. In the New Testament, there's also a number of words that are used and translated as prayer. Now, mind you, they're translated as prayer. It's how the translators felt it would be the best way to express the meaning behind them. There are a couple verbs. The first one is elkomai. It means to pray to God. It's translated at times as I wish, I wished for, or I could wish. So you'll at times see this translated. I wish that. It's actually this concept of praying. It's a prayer to God. That wish, that hope for is to God. Then you have prosokomai, which is a prayer to gods or God. It's the most frequently used verb in Scripture in New Testament to talk about prayer. Not exclusively to the true and living God. It's also used of pagans praying to their idols. It's the same word. There's another word, a rapal, which means to question or to ask. It's the concept of a request, a beseeching, an entreating, a begging. Again, you get a little bit of a concept of what's involved in prayer. It's not just a prayer as we think of it, but there's an entreating that's involved in it. Deomai means, again, to ask or to beg. It's to pray or to make supplication. So when Paul talks about praying with all prayers, thanksgiving, and supplications, he's using this word deomai. The nouns that are used, again, yuke, which means a prayer to God or a vow. You have prosuke, which is, again, a prayer to God, the most frequently used. It's the noun form of prosokomai. Deasis, which is a wanting or a need, an asking, an entreaty, or a supplication. And in the New Testament, this particular noun is always addressed to God. When somebody has a deasis, a wanting or a need or an asking or an entreaty, it's always made to God in the New Testament. And the last noun that we have is entalxix. It means a falling in with, a meeting with, or an interview, a coming together to converse or for any other cause. That for which an interview is held, or a conference or a conversation. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and again, this concept is really important when we're looking at prayer, because it kind of gives really a deeper understanding of what prayer is really all about. First Timothy 4, verse 5. Let's start at verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected, if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Now, the reason it's important to understand what's being said here is it says everything is consecrated by the word of God and by... doesn't mean, dear God, bless this pen. And the pen is consecrated and blessed to the Lord. The word that's used here is entalxis, which means there's a meeting and an interview that's going on. There's a conversation that's going on. If God created something and God brings something into my life that needs to be consecrated, when I consecrate that by prayer, I take that thing before the Lord and I sit before the Lord in a meeting. I basically go into my Outlook and I say, God, I need to have a meeting with you at 2:00 this afternoon concerning this issue. And I take that issue into that meeting room with the Lord and I sit there and discuss that with him. That's what consecrates it, because I'm having a meeting with God over this thing in my life. It has what prayer is in Scripture. From these words, prayer involves a conversation and a meeting together with God in the very simplest, basic understanding of scripture, of the words God uses. It's a communication and a relationship with God. That's what prayer is. Everybody in the body of Christ is called to prayer. Everybody. Because it's everybody's called to have that intimate time of one-on-one, talking to the Lord, discussing with the Lord, bringing things before the Lord. When you entreat somebody, when you beg somebody, when you make a supplication of somebody, you don't do that from a distance. If you really need to get something done, what do? I need to talk to you. Okay? If you're at work, if you're on the base and something needs to get done, what do? You go into your boss and you talk to them. You go to the person who has the answer and you talk to them. There's a relationship that occurs. That's what prayer is in the spirit, in the spiritual realm. Prayer is our time where we're spending alone with God, one-on-one, conversing with Him, building that relationship with Him, getting an understanding of Him. We're having a meeting and a conversation with Him. That's what prayer is. Now, for Jesus, Jesus had a great understanding of this. And if you look at His life, you see that prayer was just a normal part of His life. Prayer wasn't something special in the life of Christ. It was how He lived His life. It was just the way that He did, the way He held, the way He did His ministry, the way He lived His daily life, the way He related to people was through prayer. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, and also in Mark 6, 46, you see that it says that after He had dismissed them, He went up on a mountainside by Himself to pray, and later that night He was there alone. Jesus often would get alone with God in prayer. It was the way He lived His life. Whenever He did something, here he had just dismissed the crowd. What's the first thing He did? He went up to spend time with His Father. And oh dear God, bless this time, go with everybody and just make sure, you know, what you did, just make sure you keep doing it with them. Goodbye, I'm going home and laying down for bed. It says that when evening came, He was still there alone. After hearing the news of John the Baptist, and this is that passage, he had just, okay. Catch up to myself. My notes are a little backwards. He had just heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And he took his disciples in the boat and crossed the lake. When he gets to the other side, there were 5,000 people waiting there for him. He had no time. I'm sure they were discussing on the boat across the Sea of Galilee. Not a whole lot of time to talk about what just happened. And he gathered the 5,000. He taught them. He fed them. One of the greatest miracles that signs and wonders that we've seen. And then he dismissed his disciples and he went up to spend time with his Father. When it came time to a time of mourning, Jesus didn't go to his friends for comfort. He went alone with God. He got alone with God. Look at Matthew 26, before his betrayal on the cross. Matthew 26 in verse 36, 39, 42, 41. In those same passages, the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, we see that Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." This was right before his betrayal. He was spending time in prayer, in fellowship with the Father. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in between preaching times, in between these campaigns of signs and wonders, Mark 1:35 says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." This wasn't the abnormal for him. This was the normal. He got alone, away alone with God, and just spent time with his Father. In Luke 3:21, when he was baptizing the people, when he himself was getting baptized, it said, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and he was praying, and heaven was open. As Jesus was baptized, he was praying. Prayer was just a relationship with the Father. That's all it was for Christ. It was a constant thing. It wasn't that, you know, it wasn't a religious ceremony. He didn't get in the waters to be baptized and all of a sudden, oh, Father God, and all this stuff. It was his normal way of life. He came to John, he said, you need to baptize me. So, you know, let's get on with it. And he just started talking to the Father like he would any other time. And that was before, as he's baptized, he's getting ready to be baptized. He's praying to the Father. What happens immediately after he's baptized? Heaven's open and God affirms who he is. See, prayer has significant. The reason Jesus did that is because he understood the significance of what's about to happen. Luke 5:16, it says that Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. It was just a part of his regular part of his ministry and his life. In Luke 6:12, one of these days, Jesus went out on the mountainside to pray and spent the night praying. Now, this particular passage comes right before he chose the 12. So a major decision in life. Who are the disciples that you've called for me? Jesus spent the whole night in fellowship with the Father before he made that decision. Okay? Little practical application. When we have to make major decisions in life, how many of us spend the night in prayer, fellowshipping with the Father to find out what his will is? Okay? That's why I'm going through these passages. There's a practicality to this. Prayer was not something that we do, that Jesus did when he got in trouble. It wasn't something he did to get the signature of, and blessing of God on something he was about to do. He prayed preceding what he was doing to seek the Father's understanding on it. He prayed while he was doing it so the Father would be involved in that. He prayed after that happened. It was all encompassing for him. Luke 9:18, once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. He asked them, who do the crowd say I am? He was praying in private. In his time of prayer, he was prompted by Father to talk to Peter, who then gave the great revelation, the revelatory declaration of who he was. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Jesus was praying before that happened. He was praying before the transfiguration in Luke 9:28, Luke 1:11:1, before teaching on prayer, Jesus was actually praying. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. It says one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, his disciples said, teach us how to pray. He was praying before they asked that question. Wonder what he was talking to God about. Okay? Think about that. It was just a constant way of life for him. He was receiving. He was fellowshipping with the Father. That's what prayer is. When he was healing the deaf and mute man, it says in Mark 1:34, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh, he said, "Ephphatha." The verb used in the Greek here is the same one that's used in Romans 8:26, where Paul says that there are times we don't know what to pray, and then the Spirit groans within us words that can't be uttered. That's the same word that's used here in Mark. It's an act of prayer. Jesus prayed not knowing what necessarily to pray. He prayed in a sigh and a groan over this man who was deaf and mute. And then he said, be opened. In John chapter 11, we see that Jesus prayed as he was raising Lazarus from the dead. Go ahead.
I do not understand this one, what you said, Ephphatha. I do not understand that.
Ephphatha is an Aramaic word, and it means be open. Yeah, so if you see in parentheses, it says, which means be opened. It's an Aramaic word, which for some reason Holy Spirit felt that it should be left in there. I'm not sure exactly what Ephphatha, the full scope of the meaning, but that's why you see that word. Every so often in Scripture, you'll see a Hebrew or an Aramaic or a Greek word that is actually, like in Romans, Paul says, we cry out, Abba. Father. Abba is a Greek word meaning father. There's a reason why Holy Spirit told Paul, put the word Abba in there. They need to understand Abba. When you see something like that, it's usually an indication that you should probably do a little study and find out what that means. There's more to it than just that.
But one more thing about a deep sigh, that only you say.
Yeah.
That's very spontaneous.
Yes. Yeah.
If you try to do it, it's not going to work because it comes very spontaneous.
Yeah, it will be more show if you're trying to do it.
Yeah, and especially when you're alone with the Lord. And this groaning sometimes is like in form of a cry.
Yeah, absolutely. And for intercessors, we're going to actually get into that. Because for intercessors, that's actually something that's very difficult, because as you're interceding, you feel the groan of the Spirit. All of you who come here, you know Andrew. I love Andrew. Andrew is an intercessor, and I've talked with him, and he said, I can't help it. There's times where that groan is so strong, I can't contain it within myself. And you'll hear, you're in the middle of the service, Andrew's interceding, and all of a sudden it says, next thing you know, he's flat on the floor. It's just, he feels the groan of the Spirit. And for intercessors, that can be a little uncomfortable. My wife, for years, wouldn't pray in public because she'd start praying and get into the mode of intercession, and next thing you know, she's not saying anything. She's just weeping and groaning and muttering and feeling like a total, complete idiot in front of everybody. But that's part of being an intercessor. There's nothing wrong with that, and we're going to talk about that in the coming days, just to give you a taste of some of the stuff we're getting into. But yeah, it's a part of prayer. It is definitely a part of prayer. In John 17, Jesus prays for himself before he goes to the cross, but he also prays for his disciples and all of us. That is the Lord's Prayer, John 17. I think you're actually going to study that one of those weeks, so we won't get into that. In Matthew 19:13, when people brought little children to Jesus, he actually prayed for the children. It was actually a tool that he used in his ministry. It was his way of life, but it was also a tool used in his ministry. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he prayed and talked to the Father before saying, Lazarus, come forth. When the children came, he prayed over them and laid his hands on them. It was just a part of the ministry that Jesus had. Now, Jesus' teaching on prayer. Let me see if we can get through this. In Matthew 6, 5-8, this is what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually, this is Jesus' template or teaching on how we should pray. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So first of all, Jesus says that your prayer life is not to be seen by others. Our prayer life isn't something, if you see the verses that we talked about, Jesus' prayer life, his time of intimacy with the Father, was something he did alone. He got away with the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't pray in public. There's times that we pray in public, and that's important. Corporate prayer is important. We'll talk about that. But his life of prayer was something that was intimate with the Father. This is where our intimacy with God grows. And if we don't build this time alone with God, if the only time we pray is when people are around so they can hear us, Jesus says, you've got your reward. Secondly, our prayer life should be in secret before the Lord alone, okay? And then thirdly, prayer should not be babble. Now, this is probably one of the most misused verses of Scripture and misinterpreted. I've actually heard people say that singing a chorus in church more than one time is being like the pagans. You're babbling, you're repeating it over and over again, so it's wrong, you shouldn't do that. That's not what this verse is talking about. If you ever hear anybody talk about worship choruses being sung more than once, point them to Revelation chapter 4, or chapter 4 and 5, where the elders and the living creatures are saying night and day, day and night, 24/7, nonstop, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. I want to be in heaven and see the face of those Christians when they get there. They're going to go, huh? God does this up there? What did we miss? What Jesus is saying here, the Greek word for Babel is bata logeo. The word means to repeat the same thing over and over again, to use many idle words, to babble and to prate. Notice the babbling, the motivation for the babbling is belief that they'll be heard because of their many words. What Jesus is saying is not, and again, this is where you got to look at Scripture. He says, don't babble like the pagans, but then go a little bit further, and he tells the parable of the persistent widow who went to the judge over and over and over and nonstop and begged the judge for justice until the judge gave in. Now, that sounds like it's a contradiction. Don't repeat the same thing over and over again. What Jesus is saying is notice the motivation for the babbling. Oh, please, 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 please hear me. Please take care of this. I need you to take care of this. And it becomes, maybe if I say it often enough, God will hear me. It becomes a manipulation of God. When the pagans pray to their idols and to their gods, what they're basically doing is manipulating them. They figure if they pray it often enough, loud enough, over and over again, maybe something will wake up that stone ear and the God will be able to hear. Jesus says, know who you're praying to. If you look at the end of that passage, he says, know that your Father in heaven already knows what you need before you even pray for it. You don't have to constantly repeat it over and over again thinking God's going to hear you. What Jesus is talking about is your motivation for prayer. Don't think...
Acting in fear.
It's a fear that God's not going to hear you, so if I pray often enough, he will. That fear causes that sense of manipulation. Somehow I can cause God to do something. Understand that God already knows what you need. So when I go to my Father, I can say, God, you know what I need. I'm asking you to provide for this. And you can, it doesn't mean you'd have to stop there. You know, he hasn't provided. He hasn't talked to you during your time with him. So you, like any child would with a father, Father, remember we talked about this the other day? I still need it. It's getting even a little more desperate. You know, I know you know this, but I'm just bringing it to you again. There's a difference in that than the begging and babbling of the pagans. Prayer comes out of faith is what Jesus is saying. Zola, you had a question?
Yeah, I still don't understand the difference between that and Luke 18.
Luke 18, the persistent widow?
Yeah.
She was very persistent, right?
He was saying no, and you know, she would keep on insisting, right?
The persistence doesn't arise from a place of believing that I can manipulate God. It arises from the understanding that God's the only one who can bring about what I'm praying. That's the difference. So the pagans are babbling because they think somehow, because of the many words that they're using, it'll cause God to do something.
But her idea was out of mercy, that God will have mercy on
her. Well, the widow keeps going back to the judge because the widow knows there is nobody but this judge who can take care of my problem. So she's coming out of a full faith and understanding that I've got to keep my case before God because God is the only one who can do this. I'm not trying to manipulate him. I'm just saying, God, remember my cause. Remember my cause. Remember what's here and talk to me. See, one thing you find with the pagans that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6, I think it is that they're just coming saying, take care of this, do this, you know, please go, you know, and they're just talking. There's not a faith that God's going to do it. They think that somehow if they say it often enough, he'll do it for them. The persistent widow knows that there is nobody but God that can answer this. So I'm not, he's talking about a motive of the heart, not so much the words that we use. And I think that's where people get the confusion. The babbling that comes, it's babbling because there's no faith or substance behind it. They think in the use of much words they can manipulate God, whereas the heart of the faithful of the persistent widow is God's the only one that can do this, and if he doesn't, it's not going to happen. So I'm bringing my case before him. And we as intercessors, that's the approach that we have in prayer, that it's got to be God or it's not going to happen at all. Does that make more sense? Okay. Matthew chapter 21. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. It has to do with the concept of faith. Please do not take this out of context of all of Scripture and say, God, give me a car, and I know you're going to give me a Mercedes because that's what I'm asking you for. That's not what he's saying. Okay? Faith is the motivation. It's the essential part of prayer. I can't go to God and say, God, I need you to provide my needs, but I really don't think you're going to do this. Okay? That ain't going to work. Faith is what drives our prayer. I'm coming to you, God, because I know you're the only one that can do this. Again, it has that same concept as the persistent widow. Mark chapter 11, verse 35, he says, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Prayer must come from an unfettered heart. You'll see this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, with the Lord's Prayer, which actually in the older manuscripts stops with, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's where the older manuscripts stop. Somebody later added the rest of that. It makes sense because the next thing that comes is, if you forgive your brother, God will forgive you. And it's talking about the context of prayer. Prayer comes from an unfettered heart. I can't go to God asking for forgiveness, asking for his help, if I'm not obeying him and holding a grudge against my brother. I got to have an unfettered heart. It's important. If there's anything I'm holding against somebody, I have to deal with that and get that, you know, dealt with. That's why forgiveness is tied to prayer. And an important part, Jesus ties that. What are we to pray for? Those who persecute us. Pray that I don't fall into temptation. Pray for others who are in temptation and for their restoration after a trial or a test. And pray for future events. And I have scripture passages there. We're to be praying for all of these things, according to Jesus. And Jesus talks about the fact that God's house is a house of prayer for all people, for all nations. In the heart of Jesus, prayer is the essential part of the Christian life. This is what our life is all about. It's about an intimate relationship with God where I'm constantly in communion with him. So, for lesson one, and this is something I'm going to give you every week, which I really encourage you to do this. There's an application. Get a prayer journal. If you don't have one, they're up on the table at the bookstand. And just think through these concepts. Consider the role that prayer played in the life of Jesus. Think about what we've just talked about. Number one, what can we learn about the anatomy of prayer from this? Now, when I say the anatomy of prayer, I mean, what is prayer? What is it really, what's it made up of? What is it? Number two, what role does prayer play in your own life? Considering the role it played in Jesus' life, how do you measure up to that? And if you're like me, every time you look at that, it seems to go down rather than up. When you really see the importance of that Jesus laid on prayer. Thirdly, what do I need to change in my life based on what I've seen about the importance of prayer in the life of Christ? And then secondly, considering what Jesus is teaching about prayer, look at each one of those, and this is in that last section C. Look at each one of those and evaluate your own prayers and your prayer life accordingly. Based on what Jesus said, you know, how's your prayer life? How are you praying? Are you praying according to what Jesus is saying prayer is really about and how we should pray? Or are there some things that we need to change? These are things for you to kind of meditate on, think about, and ask the Lord to help you, you know, to grow and increase in that. So you have your homework down there for next week. If you have any questions or anything that I can help you with, let me know. Unfortunately, got another class I've got to teach. For 4 weeks, I have the next class I'm teaching. After that, I'll be clearing out of here with you guys, and if you have any other questions, please feel free to ask. But you know, in the meantime, get a hold of me by email, grab me when I'm here, whatever, that's fine. Okay? Any questions based on this that we can kind of deal with quickly here? Okay.